All right, Galatians chapter 5. Well, the week before we talked about the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. But when Paul was talking about the liberty here, he wasn't talking about liberty to disobey God's moral law. And that's where I think a lot of people fail to make the distinction in the book of Galatians. They always say the moral law and the ceremonial law are always talked about, it's always the same thing. But he makes a distinction several times in the book of Galatians in the moral law and the ceremonial law, and that he's preaching against this whole idea of you have to be circumcised to be saved. That's the whole issue in the book of Galatians. So we talked about the fact that we have liberty, we don't have to be circumcised, we don't have to obey the ceremonial law, the Jewish laws, but we have to obey the moral laws. And in the first part of chapter 5, it talks about falling from grace. Why? Because they attempt to be justified by the law. You don't get justified by the law, you're just justified by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. That is what makes you right with God. So if he was still preaching circumcision, he wouldn't be persecuted by these Judaizers and by the Jews themselves. Alright, now we're moving on to how we should live, and he talks about from 16, we're going to go to verse 25 here, because verse 26 really probably belongs the next chapter. It's really probably where it should have broke off there. A train of thought stops in verse 25 and starts a new thing in verse 26. We're going to start in verse 16 and read through 25, and then we're going to talk about it. So starting in verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, so verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now what is this flesh that he's talking about here? Is it a sinful nature that we have? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about a sinful nature. The Bible does say a sinful flesh. Now the question becomes, this flesh that he's talking about in this passage, is this something you're born with? Are you born with this kind of flesh that Paul's talking about here that needs to be, or that says in verse 24, that those who are Christ have crucified this flesh? Now this flesh is basically your body, these temptations you may get from your body. Your body has natural desires. And as you grow up, if you become a sinner like I was, or like your dad was, you will develop these habits and these desires that are unnatural. You fulfill these natural desires you have in an unnatural way. For example, I used to be a drunkard. Now, all you have is the desire to drink something. Water, juice, milk. You have a desire to drink. Your body needs it. Now, you can fulfill that desire in unnatural ways, like I used to do. Like your dad used to do. We used to be drunkards. We used to drink beer and get drunk, and then we didn't have self-control. Do lots of things we shouldn't have done because we had lack of self-control because we were drunkards. That is an unnatural desire. Now, there's people who, after drinking beer and drinking alcohol for a long period of time, they become alcoholics, is what it's called. You guys heard of this before? Where they're called alcoholics because they taught their body that they drink it so much, they taught their body, you need this alcohol. Now, does their body really need this alcohol? Did it even want it to begin with? Is it natural to drink alcohol and get drunk? It sure is. And if it was natural, your body wouldn't respond in negative ways. People who are alcoholics can destroy their liver. They're burning their brain cells, killing their brain cells. Okay? They lose self-control. They wake up the next morning with a headache, sometimes throwing up because of this, what they did the night before. And sometimes they wake up next to people they had no idea how they got there. This is what happens when someone becomes a drunkard. So it's not natural. But there's people who have to go to programs and things to overcome these things because they've taught their body, you need this. You need this by doing it over and over and over again. Can you take her in the other room, please? Over and over and over again. So our bodies have this thing where it becomes dependent upon the things you give it. Another thing is illegal drugs. My sister, for example, has done illegal drugs quite a bit in her life. And she's gotten clean from it twice. I mean, she's broken from these drugs two separate times in life where she's taught her body, you don't need this anymore. And then she goes back to it, and then she's teaching her body once again, you need this. And this can happen just about, Emily, sit down right now. Don't move. Don't think because mine left the room, you can do what you want to do. You understand? Fold your hand. Now, okay, you do the same, son. Fold your hand. Don't think because mine left the room, you can do whatever you want to do. You understand? I'll stop right now and take in the room and spank your butt, Emily. Emily, are you listening? Go see mommy. So you can do this just about any sin there is. You've taught yourself, I used to have a filthy mouth. Just about every other word in my mouth was a cuss word when I was a sinner. I taught myself to talk that way. Now, did I come out of the womb talking that way? Did my parents actually teach me to talk that way? No, they sure didn't. I heard my dad do it, so I learned a little bit by influence. But no one made me talk that way. I taught myself to talk that way. I learned by influence to talk that way. So this flesh he's talking about here is talking about the people's past moral character, the way they used to act, the way they used to live. And he's saying that this way you used to live tries to rise up sometimes. And that's why children, I would admonish you to never live that way. I'll tell you this, the people who I meet who are raised in Christian households, who are raised in Christian homes, and who obey and follow the Bible from an early age, they don't have the same temptations I had when I first became a Christian. They don't have the temptations your dad had when he first became a Christian because of the sinful lives we led before we became Christians. I lived in sin for 19 years. Okay, your dad was in sin for how many years, John?
At least 23.
At least 23. So the more years you pile up and you teach your body, live this way, the harder it is to overcome it once you become a Christian. So he's saying that it, this flesh, this body they've taught to do a certain thing, he's saying it wars against you now. Because you're trying to overcome the things you taught it to do in the past. And we are habitual creatures. You know, same thing with children. If I teach my child a certain thing for 19 years, whether it's good or bad, guess what they're going to naturally do for the rest of their life? The very thing I taught it to do. The very thing I taught it to do. It'll be natural to them. It won't be unnatural to them. So, if you walk in the Spirit, though, no matter how bad your past moral character has been, no matter how sinful you've been, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not fulfill this temptation your flesh is bringing upon you because of your past sinful life. It says the flesh, the sinful flesh, lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against, so it's like at war with each other. You know in your mind and in the Spirit of God is living inside of you once you become a Christian how you're supposed to live. You know it. And this other part of your body that you taught to live a different way is saying, no, go back to this. Go back to alcohol. Go back to drugs. Go back to filthy mouth. And your Spirit of God inside is going, no, don't go back to that. But as you walk in the Spirit, now you're retraining your body. You're retraining your life. And I have to go through retraining when I became a Christian. In fact, when I became a Christian, I had lots of friends who I went out with, I hung out with, I sinned with, I got drunk with, I did other things with. I had to stop hanging out with them for a while. Because they would have drugged me right back into it. So I had to stop them. That's what the Bible says, cut off the hand that's causing the sin. Because anything in your life that ever tempts you to sin, whether it's a person or a thing or a situation, you do what you can to get that situation out of your life So you're not tempted any longer to do that certain thing. So there's a war going on. It's not a sinful nature. It's not something you're born with. You have to get past that. People read this scripture right here and they assume that. They assume that you naturally sin. But if you're made in God's image and God hates sin, should it be natural for you to sin? Is it natural for God to sin? God never sins. So he makes someone in his image, you're his creation, of course it's not natural for you to sin. Okay? Sin is not in your blood, it's not in your skin, but you can teach your body to become natural to sin. Even though your body will keep telling you, no, no. I mean, every time a cuss word came out, after a while it didn't feel as bad, but I felt bad about it. I felt ashamed. And depending on who I was in front of, I felt more ashamed. In front of my mom, my grandmother, I felt more ashamed for some reason. I knew I shouldn't be doing it. And your liver will never stop telling you, stop being a drunkard. Your brain cells you're killing will never stop telling you, stop being a drunkard. And when you puke in the morning, it will never stop telling you when you're puking, stop being a drunkard. Your body's always going to reject sin. Always will reject sin. So these things are contrary to each other. So you do not do the things you wish. Now, verse 17, people will bring this up and say, listen, you have to sin. You do not do the things you wish. No. It's saying the flesh is lusting so that you will not do the things you wish. When the Spirit of God is telling you to do these things, the flesh is trying to get you to go back to your sin and do the things you do not wish to do. But it doesn't make sense to say that you have to sin by that one verse. Look what it says down in verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, when someone's crucified, what eventually happens to them? Die. I mean, Tozer once said, he said, you knew one thing about a man who was walking out towards the city gate with a cross on his back. He wasn't coming back. He wasn't coming back. He's going to die. And when you become a Christian, you crucify your flesh. You kill it. As if it never had been alive in the first place. Let's turn to Romans 6. Let's read about this a little more. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I'll read for a little bit here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? So sin's dead to you, then how can you live in it? Something's dead, it's not alive. It's buried, it's gone. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's an analogy here. Christ was dead, he died to sin. Then he rose again, talking about the resurrection. But it's talking about here, not about our resurrection, but about our new way of living. That our old way of living is dead, it's gone. Just as dead as Christ was dead physically. And just as alive as Christ was when he rose from the dead, that's how alive our new life should be, how different it should be. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old man, there's that old man now, that old way of living, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now he's using a different analogy here. Slavery. Now if I go into let's imagine a dungeon here, and there's a slave there, and he's being beaten and bruised. I go in there, and I break his chains. I open the door, and I mark the way for him to leave this jail cell. And he runs out in the path and says, I'm free! I'm free! And he's running out, running away. What would you think if he went back a week later and saw that man back in those shackles again? Not because someone made him go there, but he slipped his wrist and his ankles back into the shackles in the dungeon, all by himself. What would you think about that man? Foolish. He must really like his slavery if he goes back to it when he's been able to be free from it. And that's what it's like when someone goes back to their sin. Once they've been freed from it, they're going back to slavery, to bondage, to foolishness, when God has freed them from it through Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. knowing that Christ had been raised from dead, died no more, death no longer had dominion over him. For if death he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead as your members, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, let's take an instrument for example. Now is, let's say, a piano. Is a piano good or evil? No. It's amoral. It's not good or evil. It's just a piano. A microphone. Is a microphone good or evil? Neither. It's amoral. That's what it means. Amoral means not moral or immoral. Okay? But can someone speak immoral things through a microphone? Can someone speak moral things through a microphone? See, that's what Paul's comparing your body to. Your body can be used to do immoral things, evil things, or do moral things, good things. But your body itself is amoral. It's amoral to use it as an instrument for righteousness or unrighteousness. It's an instrument. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And that's something we hear in the open air all the time. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And what they're saying is, well, I can do it. I can live the way I want to live and still be okay with God. But they obviously haven't read it in context here. In verse 15, the next verse, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under the grace? Certainly not! Exclamation point. I think Paul's trying to make a point here. He's trying to make a point. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? It's talking about physical death there or spiritual death? Spiritual death. You're going to die physically no matter if you sin or not. Sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through, though you were, now is were past tense or present tense? Past. So you used to be this way. You were. But Paul's saying to the Romans, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. All right, let's come back to Galatians. Right. So you have this lust, and now it goes on, and Paul gets real specific. And we're going to go through some of these words. I mean, I didn't even know what some of them meant, to be honest with you. So we're going to look at what some of these words are and what they mean, and go a little deeper with some of them. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, it's very obvious. Even the unsaved knows these things are wrong. They're very obvious things. So Paul's pointing out the obvious here. First one, adultery. Now the word adultery, the root of the word means mine. Mine. Okay? Now when two people get married, like me and Angela, or like your mom and your dad, they get married, we belong to each other. I am Angela's, she is mine. So she belongs to me and I belong to her. The Bible says you become one flesh. One flesh. You're united. You become one. So adultery is in relation to marriage. It'd be like some man coming along and trying to take my wife from me. He's saying, mine. When does she belong to this other man? She belongs to me. What if a woman came along and tried to tempt me to come away from my wife? She's saying, mine. But do I belong to her? I belong to Angela. And she belongs to me. So adultery is when someone comes along and tries to take a mother or a father or a husband or wife away from who they belong to and take them for themselves. This is sin. Very obvious. The Bible says that God hates divorce, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. So God has joined these people together. Let no man separate them. Fornication. This is the Greek word porneia. So we get the English word pornography. It's dealing with sexual sin, and it really means any kind of sin, any kind of sexual activity that shouldn't be done just in marriage. Some people would take it as far as to say, well, and marriage is the only place you should hold hands. Marriage is the only place that a male and female should hug or should kiss. You know, so some people would go even far saying that is sinful, because those things are only meant to be done in marriage. Okay? Uncleanness is very similar to porneia. It's basically talking about any kind of sexual immorality. Lewdness. This is lack of self-control. Lack of self-restraint. It's doing something that even people around you think it's this wicked. And I guess one example I could give of that, well, I'll get to that in a minute, but just socially unacceptable. And unfortunately, the society we live in has changed a lot. You know, 50 years ago, it'd be socially unacceptable for a woman to wear a bikini on a beach. It'd be socially unacceptable for a woman to wear a one-piece on the beach without some kind of skirt covering on the bottom. So, but now it's become acceptable. But that's what lewdness is. It's basically going all out, doing what you want to do, doing what you think is okay, just going by your feelings, and rejecting all kind of authority. Okay? Idolatry. Idolatry simply means worshiping any other god besides the God of the Bible. Now, can people call their God Jesus and worship a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible? Oh yeah, it happens all the time. People call their God Jesus, the Mormons, for example. They believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, they do. They believe in Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. They believe Jesus was the brother of Satan. They believe Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses, do they worship Jesus? They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel in the flesh. That Michael the Archangel became Jesus. Well, the prophet. What about Islam? Do they believe in Jesus? Yeah. But they don't believe he's God. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he's a prophet. These are all lies. That's all idolatry. And usually most religions talk about Jesus to some degree, but they don't know who Jesus is. That's the problem. These religions do not know who the real Jesus is. And they may know who he is, but they don't follow him like they're supposed to. So idolatry. You know, it's really ironic. The definition of God would have to be someone who's bigger than you, stronger than you, smarter than you. Now, if you make something with your own hands, a statue, is it smarter than you? Is it stronger than you? Is it more powerful than you? No. So if someone makes something, can that thing, by definition, be a god? Impossible. How can it be a god if you made it with your own hands? You're the god over it. You made it. But God has to be someone who creates you. That's something you create yourself. Can a cow, is a cow smarter than you? A cow more powerful than you? What about a rat? What about a cockroach? Can these things be gods? But people worship them as gods. See how silly that is? To worship these things as gods that are dumber than you and maybe things you created yourself, it's ridiculous. But yet people do worship things. I know people who worship their cars. They don't bow down and go like this and pray to them, but they spend so much time with their cars, shining it up and washing it and cleaning it and driving it around and treating it like the most important thing in the world, that it becomes idolatry to them. It becomes their God. People do this with sports. Your dad recently were in Georgia, preaching at a University of Georgia football game. And these people, a lot of them, Georgia football is like their God. Their whole week is like, I can't wait to the football game, I can't wait to the football game. And then the game goes, oh, it's just a great football game. There's hundreds of thousands of people there. That's their God. So for something to be idolatry, you don't have to call it God or even think consciously it's my God. It can be anything. Let me just say it like this. What's the thing you spend the most time with? The thing you think about the most? The thing you love the most? That could be your God. That could be idolatry. It could be a toy. It could be a person. It could be anything. That's idolatry. God is, what's the first commandment? Have no other God before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Not things or items. God. Sorcery. Sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. That's where we get our English word, pharmacy. Now, what do you usually buy at a pharmacy? Anyone know? Pharmacy is where you buy drugs, like aspirin. You got to take some aspirin. Or cold medicine. They're drugs. But this is talking about mind-altering drugs. Because back in those days, and even today, when people were witches or were involved in witchcraft or pagan religions, they often took these mind-altering drugs to have some kind of encounter with these gods they said they were worshiping. Now, they're really having encounters with demons, not with any kind of god. And people today take these mind-altering drugs, and they have hallucinations. They're opening their mind to all kinds of demonic things. People smoke weed. People do cocaine, acid, different like that. And that's called sorcery. Whether they believe it or not, it's called sorcery. Hatred. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Daniel, I want you to read this verse for me, if you don't mind. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Right here, murderers. Now, does murder just include killing somebody? What does 1 John 3:15 say? If you hate someone, you're a murderer. Do you have hatred towards anybody? If you do, that's murder in God's eyes. Because what does hatred lead to if you let it continue to fester in your heart? It's going to lead to killing somebody. Every person who's ever killed someone else, they hated them first before they murdered them. That's why they killed them. If they loved them, they wouldn't have killed them. They wouldn't have taken their life. They would have thought what was best for them instead of what they thought they should do. So murder can be hatred too. So God doesn't just judge your actions. He judges the thoughts and motivations of your heart, the intents of your heart. So we need to make sure we're not being hateful. So hate is murder. And all right, so let's move on. Contentions. Contentions is basically just having a fight with someone that's going to cause division between you and them. You have a fight with your brother and sister, it causes a division between you. You're mad at them, they're mad at you, you don't hang out anymore, you don't talk to each other. That's contention. Okay? And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about this over and over again to the Corinthian church. They were having fights so bad, and they were taking you to a court where a non-Christian was ruling over their situation. But can you imagine that? Imagine you and your brother or sister having a fight so bad, they try to take their property from them, and you went to a court here in Fayetteville and said, I'm going to take your property, I'm going to take everything you own. That's what was happening. So you should never have contentions between, or contentious, shouldn't be contentious between you and that person. Okay? Contentions. Jealousies. Jealousy is simply being envious towards someone or their abilities. I'll say, for example, you had a friend who was really good at basketball, and you were jealous of their basketball skills, and you took it out on them, and were mad with them, and you were basically envious of their skills to the point where you took it out on them. Now, is it right for you to be mad at them for something they worked hard to develop? Maybe someone has a knack for them. Maybe someone's really good at math or really good at remembering things. Maybe you have to work hard. Like, for example, my sister. Me and my sister went to high school. I barely ever studied in high school. I did pretty good. Had like a B average without studying. My sister studied her butt off and could barely get a C average. Could barely get a C average. So she was real jealous of the fact that I naturally could get better grades than she could. But that was wrong of her to do that. Just take her a lot in life. God's given her these abilities and expects her to deal with them and deal with them rightly. So we shouldn't be jealous over people, over things they have, or abilities they have, or things they do. We should be content with what we have in life. Outbursts of wrath. Another way to say it is outbursts of anger. Now, is anger always wrong? No. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says this. The next book over from Galatians says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So can you be angry and not sin? You sure can. But what someone said right after this is, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. So a very good principle to keep in your life whether it's your brothers and sisters, with your mom and dad, or with your future spouse, or with your current spouse, is if you're angry with them, do not go to sleep angry at them. Do not go to sleep angry at somebody. Because what will happen is you'll become bitter. And it'll be harder to get over that anger the next morning. So if you're angry at your brother or sister, or your mom or dad, or your spouse, then go to them and work it out before you go to sleep. Before you go to sleep. Let's turn to James chapter 1.
I'm trying to think of where it was.
James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the wrath or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Okay? Slow to speak, quick to listen. I've always been told this. You have two ears and one mouth for a reason. Listen twice as much as you talk. Okay? Here's a good little proverb to learn from it. It goes like this. If you think twice and speak once, you won't think once and speak twice. In other words, if you speak too quickly, you end up having to apologize for what you said wrong. So if you think about it again, before you speak in anger or speak wrongly, you think about it, wait a minute, I shouldn't say it like that, I shouldn't say that, period. You won't have to apologize later on for the way you talk to that person. So you think before you speak. You listen closely before you speak. And you're slow to become angry. So you can become angry. Anger is not a sin itself. Unrighteous anger is a sin. Did Jesus ever get angry when he was alive on earth? Yeah, when did he get angry? At the temple. What did he do, Daniel? Turn the tables over? Let the animals out? Turn the money change tables over? That's pretty mean, Jesus. Well, he was angry. Was it unrighteous anger or was it righteous anger? That's right, it was righteous anger. So it's okay to get angry, but this is talking about outbursts of wrath. So it's like done on the spur of the moment. It isn't thought through. Now, you think Jesus did that on the spur of the moment? He'd probably been to the temple courts many times, and he knew what he was doing. And he was doing it on purpose. Outbursts of wrath, outburst simply means you have lack of self-control over your anger. Okay? An example would be, if I was just getting frustrated with my children, and frustrated and kept on letting it build up, and I just lashed out at them. Down now, okay? Lashed out at them, all of a sudden. Just outburst. It's like I was calm, and all of a sudden, bam! Explosion of anger. That's sin. But it's not sin for me to be angry with my children. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So anger itself is not sin. Outburst of wrath. Selfish ambitions. What's an ambition? Anyone know? Something you're striving for? A goal in life? Maybe your goal is to, I don't know, ride horses.
Be the best chess player in the house.
Yeah, maybe your goal is to be the best... And it's a selfish ambition. It's okay to have ambitions. You don't have selfish ambitions. In other words, you're not stepping on people along the way. You're not saying, get out of the way, I'm going to do whatever I can to make this happen. You're not doing that. That's selfish ambition. You don't care who you step on the way. God will give you ambitions. God's given me ambition to reach the lost and train the found. It's not a selfish one. It's an unselfish one. I could be making lots of money at a job if I wanted to. Getting lots of things. Having a more comfortable, easy life I want to. But I don't do that. It's not a selfless ambition. It's a godly ambition. And really, that's where your ambition should come from. Your goals in life should come from God. You should ask God, what do you want me to do with my life, God? And then he'll tell you. It may take some time before he tells you, but he will tell you. He'll reveal it to you. And what he wants to do, a lot of times, is different than what you initially want to do. Okay? When I was young, before I went in the military, I wanted to be on SportsCenter. It's this news show that talks about sports. And I knew sports like the back of my hand. I knew everything there was to know about sports before I went in the military. Later on, I became a Christian. I care less about sports really now. I still involved with it a little bit, exercise, and a little bit of entertainment, but I don't know people's names. I don't know all the players' names, all the statistics like I used to do, all the facts about all the sports like I used to. That was a selfish ambition. That's what I wanted to do. But now I do what God wants me to do. Dissensions. Dissensions are very similar to the contentions. There's division. They're causing division between you. Heresies, even, is very similar to divisions. Heresy, just a religious division, or a religious sect. People will say, well, you believe that? I can't have anything to do with you. That's what they'll say. And there could be good divisions. I mean, if someone's believing something that's unbiblical, then sure, I'll depart from them. But if someone's dividing over silly little things, that's when it becomes a sin. So, heresy, it's religious division, religious sect. One example would be in the Bible is when we were reading Galatians. When Peter came to Antioch, what did he do? Peter came to Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles at first. But when the Jews came, then what did Peter do? He separated from the Gentiles, even Barnabas was led astray. That's heresy. That's religious secting, of saying, I'm going to eat with the Jews instead of the Gentiles. Gentiles are, they're unclean. That's what he was doing. That becomes a sin. Okay? Envy. We went through envy and jealousy already. Murders. Same thing as hatred. Drunkenness. Drunkenness is basically just a lack of self-control because of the intoxication of your body. Revelries. A good example of revelry would be Mardi Gras. You guys ever heard of Mardi Gras before? No? Mardi Gras is a big festival that happens all around the world, but it's most popular in New Orleans, Louisiana. Okay? And it's this festival, it's actually like a Catholic festival. And it's really what it is. Mardi Gras is something called Fat Tuesday. Now, why do you think it's called Fat Tuesday? Yeah, that's right. And that's what revelry is: excessive eating, excessive partying, and Mardi Gras. The reason why they have Fat Tuesday is because on Ash Wednesday they begin to fast. Now, if you're going to fast from food, should you the day before eat as much as you can? What would be the point of fasting in the first place? And besides, you're setting yourself up for failure. If you eat a lot the day before, you just trained your stomach, you need a lot of food. And the next day, you give it no food. And the day after that, you give it no food. You're making it harder on yourself to fast. So at Mardi Gras, they have this big festival. It's not only excessive eating. It's excessive partying. Go sit down, Emily, right now. Excessive partying or revelry. That's what it is. Okay? And instead, we're going to say, which I told you beforehand, which I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, what does the word practice mean? Does it mean you're doing it over and over again a lot? No, it just means you're currently doing it. That's all it means. You're currently, that's all it means. Now, people like John MacArthur, who believe that you can't lose your salvation, they'll say, well, a Christian can sin, and he'll be okay with God. A Christian can have sin in their life, as long as they're not doing it habitually. But what does habitually mean? That's not what this word practice means anyway. It simply just means they currently have some of these characteristics in their life. Currently. They're currently doing it. Not doing it a lot. Doing it, period. If they're doing any of these things, period, in your life right now, you need to repent of it. You need to walk in holiness. Now to contrast these things with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is wanting the greatest good for the other person. The greatest good for them. Joy. Joy is simply, joy is simply just like an inner happiness that you have in your life. But think about the word happy. Happiness is dependent upon what happens to you. Something bad happens to you, what happens? You get sad. Something good happens to you, you get happy. It depends on what happens to you, right? Happy happens. But joy is dependent only on one thing that happened to you. Just one thing. Everything else that happens to you, it won't steal your joy. It's dependent on Christ being your Lord, Christ being your Savior, and dying on the cross for you. That's when you have joy. That's when men are out. People spit on you, they mock you, they beat you up. You still have joy. It's not dependent about what these little earthly things that happen to you. If your house falls to the ground, you lose all your possessions, you can't have any food to feed your family, you're still joyful. Your joy isn't dependent upon all these things that happen around you. It's dependent on that one thing that happened to you. And it goes on to talk about peace. The peace that passes understanding, Paul talks about. The peace that passes understanding is basically not worrying about things. You don't worry about these things. You simply live on. You keep living because you don't have any worry about things that happen to you. So it's very similar to joy. Long suffering. It's patience. Patience. You suffer long. Really, long suffering is a better word for this than patience, because you're willing to endure affliction calmly. In other words, when a sinner in the open air comes to us and spits on us or abuses us in some way or pushes us, we calmly suffer. For a long time, we calmly suffer. We don't give in to what we would like to. If I was a non-Christian and someone pushed me, I'd probably punch them out. That's what I would have done back then. I don't do that anymore. I calmly suffer through it. Long. For a long period of time. So patience is. Long suffering. Kindness. Now, this word I think people really get mixed up on. People think kindness means being nice. Kindness simply means being helpful or useful. That's what the Greek word means. If I see a little lady who can't open the door for herself, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to open the door for her. I'm going to be useful for her. If I know an old lady who can't mow her lawn, can't clean her house for herself, she has no family to take care of her, I'm going to be kind to her. Don't mow her lawn. Help her clean her house. It's being useful. Being helpful. Kind doesn't mean nice. If kind means nice, then Jesus wasn't kind. Jesus was always mean to people. He's rebuking them, calling them hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, full of dead man's bones. Those aren't nice things to say. But they're true things. Now, when Jesus said those things to people, was he being useful to them and helpful to them? He sure was. He was revealing to them their sin, their current state, and telling them they'd turn from it. So he was being kind. Goodness. Goodness simply means generosity. You're generous towards people. Whether it's in money, financial things, whether it's material things, or whether it's your time, your energy, you're being good to people. You're being generous to people. Faithfulness. That's loyalty. You're trustworthy. If you say you're going to do something, that person knows you're going to do it. And you've been doing it, you've been trustworthy for so long, people know that when you say something, you're going to do it every time. That's faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to your word. Gentleness. Gentleness, the Greek word simply means not impressed with yourself. Not impressed with yourself. Not high-mindedness. Oh, I'm the best guy in the whole world. What can I say? That's not gentleness. That's not meekness. That's not humility. That's what this Greek word means. It means humility. It means meekness. It means gentleness. Not so impressed with yourself. You're humble. Self-control. That's self-explanatory. You control yourself. Now, my son has a hard time with that sometimes. This is my daughter, so I'm training them to have self-control. He'll run down the hallway when I tell him to walk, and he'll smash his hand against the door, and he'll start come back to me and start crying. I go, Malachi, have self-control. Do you see why this happened, son? Because he didn't have self-control. And he's learning, through pain, he's learning to have self-control. And then he says, against such things, this fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. There's no law. There's no earthly law against them. I mean, you'll never find an earthly law against these things. Against love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. There's no law against those things. People know they're right. And not only is there no earthly law, there's no godly law against these things. God wants you to have these things in abundance, as much as you possibly can have these things. In contrast, not only are there godly laws against the works of the flesh, but there's earthly laws against these things. Earthly laws. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's dead. If you're going to be Christian, these works of the flesh, these things are going to be dead in your life because they don't exist. No matter how bad a sinful life was in the past, you resist temptation and follow God. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, if you live in this house, you also have to walk in this house. You can't live in this house and walk on the road outside. If you're walking the road outside, are you living in this house? If you live in the Spirit, you must walk. If you're not walking in the Spirit, then guess what? You're not living in the Spirit. It's very common sense. So, the Christian life, does it say walk in not doing things? No. If you live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, you won't have to worry about, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. I can't do this and I can't do that. You won't even think about doing those things if you're living and walking in the Spirit. So the Christian life is not about a bunch of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. It's about do this, do that, do this, do that. If you're doing this, that, this, and that, you won't have to worry about not doing all these things over here. Those things, not doing those things, will come naturally to you because you aren't made to sin. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you, keeping you from sin.